God, I thank you that we can be here. It's not that you're in a specific place. You're not contained or limited in any means by this building. This is not a special place that you give a special blessing of your presence because of this building, but this is a special place when we meet together as brothers and sisters, and there's a bunch of us in here that are brothers and sisters that you say where two or more are gathered in your name, there you are in our midst. That's a big deal. So it's not a special place, but these are special people, and God, I thank you. I thank you for calling us. I thank you for allowing us to sit before you as your children. We trust you to teach us. I'm stumbling, bumbling mouthpiece, but we trust you to work in our hearts, soften all of our hearts, and teach us more of who you are. And I thank you that we can be absolutely confident that that's your desire, is to be in an intimate relationship with your creation, with the people that you've created. And I thank you that we can see that throughout time, that that's been your desire and your purpose and your longing. So let us understand that a little more today and grow in our longing to know you more today. I thank you, Jesus, for giving us that privilege and that honor of being right with the Father because of you taking our place and taking the wrath of God and the judgment against sin. Amen. So, Buck was making fun of the fact I didn't have my regular Bible, but this isn't my regular Bible, but it's one of you. This is a New King James Version. And I wanted to read it because of what we talked about last week. Talking about developing a language that we talk that makes us feel like we're holy. And I went off on a divergent trail from what David was happening with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, because that's where we're at. And the reason and purpose for that was because when the translators of the New American Standard 30 years ago, and I don't have a new one, I do in a couple of different formats that I do, they left all the prayers and the Psalms in King James in Elizabethan English. And we talked a lot about that. And, you know I offended John, you know, the Englishman, because he said that is the language of the king, you know, and that's what we really should be speaking. But he said there's even people that live in stone houses and use took over fires in their middle of the house that still speak that language in England somewhere.
And running water.
In running water. So, you know, my purpose in doing it was that, you know, we went through a generation, and a lot of you in here weren't raised in church or didn't grow up in church, but I grew up definitely in that carryover from the King James Bible, and that's what everybody read, was the King James Bible, to when there began some more, I would say, modern translations. Now, by that, I do mean accurate. I mean, we have the New American Standard is a very accurate, literal translation. I would contend that it's even more accurate than King James, not on a major level, but on a minor level. But it's certainly not less. But there was a real carryover where the King James version of the Bible was regarded as somehow more holy in God's Word. And I think that was a sad carryover. Part of that carryover, again, happened because people grew up in the church and they heard the Bible read that way and they heard the Bible spoke you know, when people quoted the Bible, that's what they spoke. When people prayed, they went back and used Elizabethan English and, you know, thou art the great and glorious God and things which seem more eloquent, you know. And I contend that there isn't anything wrong with speaking it, to make John feel better. Buck, you're not supposed to talk in the background. It's better to speak of John. I think that Elizabethan English is, you know, it's a great poetic language. You know, there's a side of it where our English has certainly lost a lot of class and character in some ways. But the thing that's difficult for me and why I don't spend much time at all in the King James Version, I do reference back when I'm doing studying at times just because there's some of the works, some of the, in looking at what word was actually the original Greek word or the original Hebrew word, I go back and forth between them at times, different concordances and, but I don't spend time there because it's a, you know, I struggle enough to understand what the Bible says. I mean, I, you know, sometimes if in the most plain English that I can read it that makes sense to me, that is the way I speak, I think this doesn't make sense. So I don't need to add another language is why I do it. And that's up to you, kind of. If you want to read Shakespeare, then that's kind of your problem. Because, I don't know, I don't find Shakespeare enjoyable. But if you do, that's fine. He was a godless man anyway, so it's a difficult thing for me, some of his stuff. But that's fine. You know, and some of the music, I mean, some of the old hymns, you know, How Great Thou Art, you know, still seems like a certainly legitimate, and I would contend that some of the best theological and doctrinally correct music, and as Levi would contend, some of the most complex thinking music, you know, rather than, our contemporary prom songs to Jesus stuff that we whine about and call worship at times, was written with King James. It was written in Elizabethan English. A lot of that music was done. So, you know, I don't have a problem with that. There's nothing wrong with that, except that, again, I struggle with wanting to understand what the Bible says, wanting to understand what God says, and so I want it as clear as possible. That doesn't mean that I want a commentary or a translation. I don't spend any time reading, you know, there's a bunch at that same period of time, the Living Bible came out and a bunch of supposed Bibles that were just translations trying to make it more understandable. That's a dangerous thing because they really were to some extent commentary on the contemporary Christianity at the time. And so they translated the way that people perceived God and understood God, and that's always a dangerous thing because throughout history, Christianity takes bents and takes directions that don't necessarily follow what the Bible says. And it's very easy, when you translate a Bible by contemporary thinking, you're gonna translate some wrong stuff in what it says. So that, you know, I don't spend any time, in what I'd call modern translations doing it. I want a literal translation. I just want it in English. So all that is somewhat academic in that, you know, that's why I do it because I like to study. What really was my point last week and what was really weighing on me and the reason that I pushed the issue that I did is because all of us on some level fall into easily ways of praying that don't necessarily reflect our hearts and don't necessarily reflect how we really, you know, the truth that's in our hearts. I would say it's the same thing with singing. You know, maybe some of the greatest, and it, you know, we stumble and bumble trying to figure out what worship looks like, and I appreciate Levi and Jesse and Becca's willingness to do that and try to help us through that. I would contend that some of the most greatest blasphemy and disrespect and dishonor happens during what we call worship these days. And that we tend to sing songs oftentimes of the greatness and the grandeur of God and the wonder of God and the majesty of God and which are great things to do. But we also tend to make vows to God in those songs. You know, I surrender my whole life to you. God, I give you my all. God, I give you the totality of my life. And that's a very important, good thing to do. Don't misunderstand me here. That's a very important thing to do. But is that really your heart? God's pretty big on vows. And, you know, when we openly make a vow to God, he says you better be careful to keep it on doing it. And, you know, the distinction is that it's very easy for all of us to slide into hypocrisy. Hypocrisy being that the words coming out of our mouth are different or distinct from our heart. Now, the truth is, there's a lot of our hearts that we should probably shut up about and not open our mouths and reveal. It's bad, but we should deal with it, honestly. I mean, the wickedness in our hearts should be dealt with, and we shouldn't pretend that it is different than that. The duality between what we say and the condition of our heart is something that was very critical and very important to Jesus. It's why he came so hard against the religious people. It's why he had such a hard time with the Pharisees. It's why he struggled. You know, we do not validate our relationship with God by the words of our mouth or by the people around us telling us what a great relationship with God we have. We validate our heart. Our relationship with God by the condition of our heart. God looks at our heart. God cares about our heart. And I'm always, always careful to try to not create an environment that allows us, you know, some of you, if you haven't been here before to this church and you come into this church, sometimes it'd feel more awkward. You feel kind of awkward, you know? Probably why Lisa and Ray don't come till late, you know, doing it because yeah, whatever. So the important thing typically in the church, you're going to come in and you're going to say, hi, how are you? How are you, brother? Yeah, we're all good. And we all sit down and we just go on with life. And I think it's far more important that we do a little bit of life before we sit down and profess to worship together, before we sit down and profess to pursue God together. I think that there's that time to me is some of the most important time spent. It's not wasted time. It's not being on time or being tardy or, you know, it is very purposeful to move to a state where we're on some level of intimacy. So we can sit down together and corporately worship God. We can sit down together and corporately seek God. And I think that it's very important that, you know, if you came in here today and somebody didn't pursue you, that was very wrong of us. You know, because that is what should happen. You know, I would even contend to the point that people often feel uncomfortable when they come in. Did you feel uncomfortable today because people were bugging you? Good. That's good. So, because when you come in as a new person, I would hope that there are people that want to know who you are as a person and want to care about you, because that is a baseline for loving on you. So that time, the first time we spend here is a really important time to try to knock down some walls and some facades and some, that level of typical hypocrisy. You know, how are you doing? I'm doing fine. How are you doing? Fine. You know, I'm doing great. You know, doing it well. No, how are you really? You know, doing it? And hopefully we can move past that on some level in that time so that we can be real by the time we sit down and try to sit before God and learn who he is and what he's about. So, I have this Bible today, Buck, and the reason is because this doesn't The New King James Version, which I don't know even why they call it the New King James Version. That's kind of a ridiculous comment. When you look at the way that it was translated, it doesn't have anything to do with the original King James Version. I don't know why that they had to put that name on it. That this was, I hope it wasn't to sell Bibles, but it doesn't seem like when you look at the translation of it, it's actually a good translation, done very well. And by a good translation, I mean one that's very accurate to the original Greek and the Hebrew, which takes a lot of work to get to that point. And so I think that it is, and yet they didn't translate it as my Bible has in King James. And so particularly when it comes to this prayer of David, because that is one of the areas that, you know, I struggle with, and I want to encourage you all to be aware of and struggle with. How do we pray? You know, what do our prayers look like? Because I think it's important. I would contend that our prayers look like a reflection of how we view God and how we see God. But that doesn't mean that we should just be content in that, because do we really see God correctly? Do we really honor God correctly? And I think that yes, we can address God on an intimate level by the grace and mercy of Jesus, in allowing us to address God as a Father. But, you know, what do we do when we go to God? You know, most of the time, I mean, there's a tremendous amount of informing God of things, of rattling, you know, especially in corporate prayer, we learn ways of praying. You know, we tend to mock the Pharisees, but unfortunately Christians oftentimes act just like them in that we pray to be heard by others. You know, when we pray that in a way that people would notice or think or view us in a correct way, or, you know, we pray for how people are going to see us rather than praying to God. I mean, prayer is something, and I don't know, I guess I could ask to raise hands. Anybody here really have prayer handled? Because I think that it's a much, much bigger thing, you know. I mean, we live in a culture that's profound because, you know, anytime there's a tragedy anywhere, a pagan news station will go, let's keep them in our prayers, you know. Really? Yeah, I mean, it's just, you know, there's people, I have people oftentimes, well, you know, we'll keep you in our prayers, we'll pray for you. Oh, exactly as Levi said, please don't. You know, what God are you praying to? You know, who are you crying out to? Just because we call it prayer and just because we pray, you know, the vast majority of the world is not addressing Yahweh, is not addressing the true and living God. So I want to encourage us, I guess, in this prayer of David, because David gives us a pretty model prayer here. That is important for us to look at as an example of what prayer should look at. Jesus gave us a model prayer in the New Testament. You know, we call it the Lord's Prayer, and that is a very important lesson in content. Jesus was teaching us what the content of our prayer should look like. Now, obviously, it's a short prayer, right? But when you look at Jesus, he oftentimes prayed all night. And he wasn't just repeating that prayer. He wasn't participating in vain repetition. So, you know, Jesus, you know, oftentimes it said, would go out and pray all night. So that's hours of prayer. And so obviously it, you know, the complexity and the content and the depth of prayer is, you know, boundless, I guess I would say. You know, there is no limit there, but how we pray is very, very important. I want to read David's prayer here in a minute. In context, David, chapter 7, let's read 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's a couple of things that are very important. The Davidic covenant was given in this chapter. The Davidic covenant is a very important covenant that God made with David that is eternal in nature. It's one of the things that is I would encourage you to get from this is the way that there is a oftentimes in prophecy, in Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy, there is a current literal meaning and there is a future meaning that is there too. I would contend that the vast majority of Old Testament prophecy is difficult to understand in current, would have been difficult to understand in current time. It's very easy to understand prophecy when you're Monday morning quarterbacking. You know, when you're looking back at it and going, ah, that's what he meant. That's what he said. That's what he was talking about. But it's difficult to understand it in current time. I would suggest that this period of time from the time of Jesus would be very hard to find. It's prophesied, it's told about, it's talked about to some degree. But the people in Jesus' day, when Jesus is coming as Messiah, they had a very strong, understandable projection. Even the disciples, even the godly people in pursuit of God, all of them had a very strong projection and understanding of what it looked like when the Messiah returned, right? They thought he was going to set up his throne and his kingdom because that's what they thought. They thought Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. That's why they became so disillusioned and angry and said, you must be a false prophet because you're obviously not, you're making people mad. You're not getting the vote here. You know, this isn't going to go well. So you must not be because we want to honor you in as king. We ushered you in. We're ushering you in as the king when he came in the triumphal entry the week before he died and died on the cross, right? And by the end of that week, what happened? They were all fairly unanimous and supportive of killing him, right? As a false prophet. You know, why is that? That's because they had a preconception of what it looked like when the Messiah came, understandably, okay? Most Old Testament prophecy is twofold. It speaks about a current position, current thing that's happening, and it also speaks about something in the future. It's oftentimes very difficult to dissect the future stuff unless you're Monday morning quarterback. So does that make any sense? In this case, the Davidic covenant was speaking about Solomon, David's son, and some current things that were going to happen with his kingship and Solomon building the temple, and God making David's lineage through Solomon last contemporarily at the time. And he was also speaking about Jesus coming back. Okay. And making that covenant is very, when you dissect it, it's very understandable. And it's very true. He speaks about the authority of the kingdom of David lasting for a long time. He speaks about this of Solomon's reign and the lineage of David reigning in Jerusalem in current time. He speaks about Jesus. One thing to understand is Jesus did come, and I'll just throw this out there before we read it, that Jesus did come from the line of David. He was called the Son of David, and he came from the line of David. But in a sense, he didn't come from the line of Solomon. Because Mary did. Mary, genetically, Mary came from the line of Solomon. Okay? But Joseph was not the genetic father of Jesus. Right? Joseph came actually from another son of David, Nathan, in doing it. But it wasn't through Solomon, through his line, that it came. So, did he come from the line of Jesus? Absolutely. With the authority of the kingship of Jesus, yeah. I mean, Jesus was called the Son of David. And in a very real way, genetically, he was the Son of David. I'm doing it. But when it talks, it's actually speaking of two different aspects of it where he's speaking about Jesus coming through Joseph, who has the authority as the father of Jesus through Nathan, David's lineage, and also speaking about Solomon, who Mary actually genetically came from doing it. So it's a prophecy that is eternal in nature, but it also speaks currently of what happened. Now it came about when the king was dwelling in his house, when David had built his house in Jerusalem, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken, wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" He's saying, "David, are you being pretentious here? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they will dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled with the rest of your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God has fulfilled that, and he is going to fulfill that, has fulfilled that through Jesus. "I will be his father, and he will be my son." We read in Hebrews last week where that was quoted in reference to Jesus. "I will be his father, and he will be my son." Now he goes back to speaking of Solomon. If he commits iniquity, because did Jesus ever commit iniquity? No. "If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, and I will, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And here's David's prayer. And I guess I want you to consider, I mean, David spends a great percentage of this prayer in acknowledging God for who he is, in adoration and praise and thankfulness towards God. And I would contend that all of us could learn from that, myself included. You know, when we tend to pray when we need something, we tend to pray when we feel desperate, we tend to pray when we need God's help, we tend to pray more urgently when we need God's help. You know, I mean, I find myself is that the more that, you know, if I'm whatever level I am desperate and something seems to be out of my control, I find myself praying more. I would say that that's sad, and I'm sorry for that. I would contend that that is probably because of our habitual prayer being wrongly practiced. That a major part of our prayer, the major part of our prayer should be in thankfulness towards God, in recognition of our dependency on God, in adoration towards God. And it would do us all good to participate in that. Not in a religious way, as I spent last week and the first part of this week talking about, not in a way that's just canned Christianese, not in a way that is just saying something with our mouth. But I would contend that it is very important to always put effort, and I would contend we cannot put too much effort into recognition of who we're praying to. That is the most important part of that. You know, we have fallen into a trap in this quote Christian nation of saying because somebody prays, that means God is here. Somebody prays, God is hearing the prayer. Because somebody prays that they are praying to God. And that would be a very foolish understanding. Just because we call something prayer does not mean we are addressing the God of the Bible. And I think that it is very important that we all think about and consider who we are praying to. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, you know, the first baseline of our prayer is, our Father who is in heaven, how holy is your name, how far above others are you? And Jesus did that in a very short line, but when you look at David here, the majority of his prayer was in that. When you look at Jesus, I'm sure Jesus even participated in that, in worshiping the Father. Because prayer should be worship. Okay? And if we are not in the presence of God, speaking to God, and we are not in a state of worship and adoration, we are not in the presence of the true and living God. Because we have to approach God as God, not dummy him down to meet us where we're at. Hey, dude, I need some help here. Probably is not the good way to pray. Okay? Because God is God. And God allows us to be his sons and his daughters and approach him as daddy. But that is not without reverence and respect and honor. Okay? Here's David speaking in prayer to God. Then King David went in after David was just reproved on some level, right? I mean, Nathan reproved him on some level of, I know you want to go do this, but who do you think you are? Did you ask God about this, or this is something you wanted to do? Well, it's something I wanted to do, and I thought I'd go do this for God. But God had a different plan, and he said, so hold on to yourself, bud. You know, don't forget where you come from, who you are, and that it's me that's gone before you. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? That's the sweet thing about David. He had a broken and contrite heart. He had a soft heart. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord, that you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard within our hearts. And who is like your people? Like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land. Before your people, who you redeem for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people, Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever. The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. There's a lot of acknowledgement on the character and nature of God. There's a lot of reference to the greatness of God. There's an adoration and a praise and a thankfulness and a humility towards God that our prayers should contain. Our lives should contain. Our lives should contain. It's not about false humility, but our lives should contain that. You know, one of the things lost in our culture, we were talking a little bit just about the advent. I don't even know why I have this stupid thing up here. Still on. I usually take it off when I do it, if you lay it there. But we get so lost in immediacy and back and forth in doing it that we tend to just... Do we understand what meditation is? I mean, I grew up at a time in conservative evangelicalism where the Eastern cults were moving in. I mean, they were going to bring transcendental meditation into school, and we freaked out. Rightly so. Because Eastern meditation is definitely yoga is set up and designed, and you can say, well, I do Christian yoga. Oh, really? What's that? Really? Go to the library. My wife and I did this because we had a doctor told her with her back, she had some real bad, pretty severe back problems, and said she should do yoga. Do yoga, really? Okay. So we went to Barnes and Noble, right? And there was a row this wide as this room, three stacks high, full of books on yoga. And we spent an hour or more than that, going through every one of those books, trying to find something that had to do with yoga that did not have to do with religion. And there is no such thing. There is no such thing. Yoga is designed and purposeful, and any yoga leader would say this, that the purpose is to train your mind to meditate and to cry out to the spiritual. Yoga, the purpose of yoga's design is to get your body out of the way so that you can empty your mind so that the you can meditate on the spirits and call out to the spirits. Now, stretching is a good thing, okay? And let me just say this. Like I said, I grew up in a culture where because the Eastern religions were coming in and bringing meditation, and we'd lost meditation, meditation was assigned to that. The Bible tells us to meditate. The Bible tells us to meditate. And I would contend that most of us don't have a clue what that really looks like. In the culture we live in, man, it is not conducive to meditation. Right? The minute you meditate, there is something to look up on your phone. The minute you meditate, there is something clicked. There is something to look at, right? I mean, I would contend that we have gotten terrible at it. I mean, it easily becomes the first thing you look at when you wake up and the last thing you look at when you go to bed. You gotta check to see if the world caved in somewhere or something. I don't know. You know, the busyness and the influence of things coming in consumes us. Do we understand being still and knowing that God is God? I would contend that that is a process that is a discipline, because it is a discipline that we don't know very well. I contend, you know, it's the same thing that happens. I mean, when you think, well, I'm going to go to the mountain and meditate. Really? You know, I would contend that you're going to go struggle, at least for the first few days, right? You know, I've been talking to guys quite a bit about what it looks like in hunting, and, you know, it's a big part of what our lives are about and what we do, and I think it potentially is one of the most valuable spiritual retreats that we can participate in. But just because we go hunting doesn't mean we're participating in a positive spiritual experience. It's very easy to do what I call combat hunting, right? There's no meditating on God. There's no recognition of dependency on God. There's no being still and knowing that He is God. Let's go. Come on. Let's go over there. Let's go see. And I would contend that it's getting worse and worse and worse. I mean, we're in a barrage. I mean, it's an insane thing that we've got 24-hour news cycles. And those of us that know I try to keep an eye on what's happening in the world. But man, it can be stupidly consumptive. You know, there are a whole lot of things that come up on the news that if it wasn't for a 24-hour news cycle and the immediacy of the culture that we live in, they really doesn't matter to us that somebody killed somebody in Alabama yesterday. Right? I'm not saying that human life isn't of value, but that I should go, this is going to influence, this has no influence on me. And there's things in the world, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be aware and cognitive. God allowed us to be born in such a day and age as this. But it's very easily to be consumed by things that really don't matter. Facebook You know? I mean, Facebook is potentially, I know that everybody in here would be very defensive. Oh, it's a great way to stay in tune with people I normally wouldn't stay in tune with. Yeah, well, whatever. You know? It's a great way to occupy your life. Okay? It's a great way to be concerned about things that don't matter. Somebody ate what for dinner? Doesn't matter. Really doesn't matter. And how we should be consumed by it, how we should be, you know, and it does though, right? It pops up, I mean, boom, you know, or we get one of those little dings or rings or whatever it is, because it's Facebook or it's a text or it's a Twitter, man, it's like, oh, I've got a life here, man, I've got to check it out. And you're doing it. I mean, the weakness in that, that has a bunch of weaknesses, and I don't need to go there because it's a rant that some of you have already heard anyway. But the weakness in it is, do we know how to be still? I'm sorry, and I confess, man, to you guys, it's a struggle with studying these times. My stupid phone and laptop that I have for work it's really easy to go, well, let me just check this out first. Let me just clear everything out here, and then I can be still. Do you realize that's impossible? You will never clear everything out. Especially since I guarantee you there will be someone on the other end pushing that ding button or whatever it is. It gives there something else I can look at. Something else. Information. Information's, I'm all about being educated. I'm all about being aware. And I'm all about, but man, I tell you what. It can absolutely destroy our ability to be still and know that God is God. Do you have the ability when you go to prayer to meditate? Do you have the ability when you go to prayer to spend a disproportionate relative due, but a majority of what you do in that period of time truly focusing on the character and nature of God? Or do you not have time for such things? We all have time to, God help me! God, I need this, and I want you to let me know, and let me teach you a prayer here, man. It's like texting, you know? I mean, we're now prayer texters, you know, doing it. Let me just shoot him a text. God, let me shoot you a text too. Okay, got it? Okay, you're good now. You understand what's going on, and we're good. We can go on with life here. Doing it. Is that what we do? Or do we, I beseech you. That's one of those kind of old English words, but strong one. It means I beg you strongly. Okay? Read this prayer again. Okay? Go home and read this prayer again. Not when I'm up here babbling out of whatever translation, but read this prayer again and read David's heart and where he's at. The humility, his recognition of where he stands before an almighty God, his recognition of the dependency, his true thankfulness towards God. Because if we do not approach God in that way, who are we really approaching? Do you really think God is our servant boy? It would be very, very wrong understanding to think he's our servant boy and he works for us. And we just need to ask him what to do and he'll get her done for us, right? Because he's there to take care of us. That would be a very false understanding of who God is. It is an absolute privilege and honor to state his name. To be able to pray to God is something that is none of us are deserving of. To stand before the King and come before him with the matters of our life is a profound thing. And if we do not have a sense of awe when we pray, I would contend, who are we praying to? And that's a pretty big deal. And that's reflected in our, in my point last week, that isn't just, if you say thou and thou art great Lord, oh, that must mean that I'm respectful. Let me just say that doesn't mean anything, okay, in and of itself. Learning a prayer language, learning to say the right things, you know, again, what did Jesus condemn the Pharisees for? For the eloquent prayers. They were very eloquent prayers. right? They were very good at it. They were very capable. They spoke great, eloquent prayers about the greatness of God. And what did Jesus say? You hypocrites. You whitewashed tombs. Right? So learning to pray in a certain way, with certain language, with certain Christianese language, is not the right thing to do either. That doesn't make up for learning to meditate. It doesn't make up for learning to be still and know that He is God. That is what He means when He says, be still and know that I am God. And I would contend that in this world, it is becoming more difficult. The enemy has never wanted us to pray. The enemy has always brought distractions. Okay? I can guarantee it. He's been alive and well since before man, obviously. He was created as an eternal being and has been around and was given dominion over this earth. And His purpose was to keep people from knowing the true and living God and serving the true and living God. And He has always been about that. And I would contend that that there's always been a lot of demons at work for Him that often are more than willing to come in and distract us in our prayers. And they've always been around. I would contend, though, that He has used that tool in a powerful way. In spite of the fact that our culture has become somewhat dependent on that, and dependent on the way we communicate, reason I got one is because my clients, that's the way they communicate. That's how they deal with the people they deal with. So if I'm going to deal with them, I've got to do it. Text, emails, blah, 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 blah. Okay? And that's the way I got to do it. You know, they don't even want to talk. I call them anyway sometimes, you know, just to realize we're humans here talking. So let's talk because it's the time is text for 2 hours on something. So, but I would contend that what is potentially an amazing tool is probably used as a great distractor. And I would say that in many ways is made it more difficult to learn to be still and know that He is God. I mean, is there anybody here that would disagree with that? You think you can have your phone in your hand and be still? You can't. You know, there's always another button to push to see something, right? I mean, it's an amazing world we live in. You cannot stand in a line anywhere. You cannot go anywhere when there is a momentary pause in what somebody is doing because they're waiting for a minute where they don't go, whoop! I don't know what they're thinking looking at. Facebook stuff, I think, oftentimes they're just scrolling up too. Oh, let's see if my third grade, somebody I knew in third grade is what they're up to right now, 50 years ago that I knew them. I mean, it's insane. Like, it really matters. Okay? But it does. There's a lot of life with children and being a parent and being a spouse and being a husband and being a wife and being a lot of reasons why we should really question all that. Okay? But most of all, we should question it because do we pray? Are we able to meditate, truly meditate and focus on who God is and who it is we're speaking to? Or have we completely lost that? All of us are quick to jabber. We know how to text. We know how to email. We know how to do those things. We're quick to do that. We can shoot God a prayer. Right? And I would contend. I mean, David said, pray without ceasing. We're told to pray. Always. To continually pray. I want to read David's heart one more thing and we'll end with that. One of the Psalms, because, you know, I would contend that God's preparation of David to a large extent took place as a shepherd. You know, it's something that I've always thought about. Psalm 27. Let's read it. Back then, when David was a shepherd, I mean, I think about this at time because I tend to be a night owl. You know, I don't know that I'm necessarily a night owl, but the day never ends till midnight. You know, so it just seems like it's always going, and there's something more, and there's still to do, and blah blah blah. You know, doing it. And you think about that. You know, that's largely due to the fact that I have lights. You know, I mean, you think about a day gone by, and when it got dark, it's kind of tough, you know, keeping the lamp stoked and wick trimmed and oil in it, and it was kind of smoky, and you're smoking, it wasn't very good, and, you know, you could get by and survive, but people tended to go to bed when it got dark and got up when it got light kind of thing, doing it. But I would contend they spent a lot of time laying in bed thinking, you know, because it was still and it was quiet and there was no TV to turn on. I mean, it's a scary thing. I mean, we have a TV in our bedroom to watch the news sometimes. Sometimes I think that stinking monster, you know? I mean, it can be a monster. I mean, I like seeing what's happening. You don't have very much time, and I never go in the living room and sit down with the news, you know, doing it. Because there's times when you can wake up first thing in the morning, turn it on when you're doing it, and watch the news, and you can go to bed at night seeing if the world collapsed or not, or, you know, if something happened in the presidential race, which isn't really going to change. And it can turn into a monster where you never had that before. You know, you never had something there. You had to be still, right? What are we going to do? Talk to yourself? You know, whatever. So I contend that David learned the character and nature of God by spending a lot of time meditating as a shepherd boy. I mean, he didn't even have people to talk to. And sheep aren't very good company. Okay? They're kind of pathetic little leeches that need your help all the time. You know? Great description of us. But they're not very good company. So David was alone a lot in the hills and grew up alone a lot of the hills, crying out to God and meditating on who God was. And David's heart. In Psalm 27, let me just read this. And I want to contend this, because this should be... David was a man after God's own heart, okay? There's nobody in here that doesn't have at least some vague interest in wanting to know what it looks like to be a godly man. Some of us are in strong pursuit of that and longing to do. All of us want to know what it looks like. You want to know what it looks like, the heart of a godly man? It's right here. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, and David knew this in real life, my heart shall not fear. The war may rise against me. In this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret places of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost the heart. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait upon the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's pray. God, I'm utterly dependent on the fact that you have a heart of a father. As God Almighty, you, as we do, when our children begin to speak their first words, when our children begin to try to dialogue and they stumble and bumble on how to express themselves and how to say something, as they stumble on what it means with this power of speech and power of words to be respectful, that we are patient and we are kind and we correct and we discipline and we teach and we lead them through that as they desire to communicate with us. And I'm thankful that that is your heart. I'm thankful that as all of you here have at times said, God, help me, said God, and cried out to you that you long to have us stumble and bumble along in our effort to communicate with you and to talk to you. And I thank you for your patience. I thank you for your understanding of our youthfulness in our relationship with you. But God, just as we encourage our children and teach our children and ask of our children and that they grow up, that they learn respect, that they speak with respect, that they learn to communicate clearly, that they don't demand. That you ask the same of us. That you expect as we approach you to do it in a way that is worthy of you. And God, I ask that you would continue that patience, continue that guidance, continue that teaching. But God, I also ask that you would make us aware of our arrogance and our selfishness. Make us aware that we're not speaking to ourselves. Make us aware that we are not, have no ground to stand on to demand you service. God, I ask that you would cause us all to pause. I ask you would cause us all to realize, do we understand what it means to be still? I know that in hunting and spending time in the mountains, the first few days are somewhat worthless on being still. And it takes a few days of reorienting, rethinking, of literally being still, of forcing yourself with no outside input besides you and your glory and your nature and your grandeur to slow down enough to hear, to slow down enough to respect and honor and to be thankful. God, please cause us all, myself particularly included, that we would all realize the vital, essential necessity of being still, of being able to come to a point where we approach the throne of the true and living God. When I read David's prayer in 2 Samuel, the words that are used is almighty of Yahweh, a word they didn't even translate, and we translate it. That's why we say Lord God. That he acknowledged you for who you were, of God above all others, as Jesus said. How holy, how above all others is your name. And our prayer should be that your kingdom, that we live in your kingdom here with us serving you as our king. And that your will would be done with absolute submission as it is in heaven. We don't get to be little kids demanding. We don't get to be little kids demanding for toys and food and pleasure or anything. But we humbly cry out to you as God and cause us all to put a check on ourselves and go, is that what we're doing? But to also realize that as a father, You want us, just like we encourage our little one-year-olds to begin to talk. And as they hit 2 years old, that they know how to talk. And as have we taught them respect or not? Terrible twos as a result of not teaching them submission. Now they have this powerful tool of speech, and boy, oh boy, can that look ugly. God causes us not to be two-year-olds that are spoiled brats and undisciplined and disrespectful. I thank you that you want to be our dad, that you want to have an intimate relationship with us. As a king, as Almighty God, that is a wondrous dichotomy that is hard to understand, but I thank you for it. And I thank you that we can approach you not based on our goodness and our worth and our value and our deserving, but we can approach you based on the fact that you long to have relationships so much that you killed Jesus in our place. We are deserving of death, and yet you put that on Jesus and killed him for our disobedience and rebellious. And that doesn't give us, that should bring humility and brokenness. So God causes us to recognize that we are to identify with Jesus in that brokenness and willingness to utterly submit to you and die to ourselves on the cross and take it up daily and follow you. And as a result, can be in a right relationship with the true and living God. Amen.